Well, please turn now to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We're continuing our series in the book of Colossians. And in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to page 983, and that's where you'll find this text, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Now, as you turn to this morning's scripture, I want to make you aware of a three-part sermon series that we're going to be doing in a few weeks, so not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. That's going to briefly interrupt our study in Colossians. I know we're not even through the first chapter. We've been in here in this book for about a month now, and we're going to put it on hold because October 31st, 2017 marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. It is an event that is considered by many as something like the official start of the Protestant Reformation. And so to celebrate, that's our lineage, we are Protestant, to celebrate this important event in our own church history, we're going to look back at the importance of the Reformation in the past, its importance today, and its ongoing importance in the future. So our hope is that this three-part sermon series that we're calling the Reformation Past, Present, and Future will not just be a history lesson. We'll be in the Bible. We'll be looking at key texts that were used and important in the Reformation. So it's not just a history lesson, although I love history, especially church history. It's rich. It'll encourage you. It is a weapon to fight against heresy, what our forefathers and those who've gone before us have battled against is to be drawn from. But this series is intended to be a great encouragement to you, church, a blessing as we ponder what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in the future. So just want to make you aware of that. And with that, let's get into the text, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And we're going to need help to do that. So let's pray. God, we do recognize, we've already done this in song, and now we recognize it together in prayer, that you are amazing and glorious and big and infinite. And that we, your creatures, though made in your image, are finite. We want to ponder your greatness and your glory this morning through this text. We pray that you would help us to do that. Our eyes so often are so fixed on earthly things, even good things. But this morning, as we gather as your people, we pray that you would fix our eyes on you, on Christ, on your glory. Father, we confess that we do need help to do these things. I need help to preach these truths in this text. I pray that you'd overcome the deficiencies in me, any distractions that I might be to those who are hearing your word, and that you'd work powerfully, that you would feed your people the nourishment that they need through your word going forth. We also pray, Father, that you would be with our brothers and sisters who are suffering emotionally and physically. We pray for them every week, and we pray again now, Lord, meet their needs. Yes, we pray for healing. We pray for relief. We pray for total and complete healing. And yet, we pray just as much for you to encourage their spirit, to remind them of the gospel, to use us and others, and your word especially, to put before our brothers and sisters who are suffering, in whatever way they might be suffering, the reality of the gospel, the good news about your son and what you have accomplished in and through him for them. And Father, we pray that you would also do what only your word and your spirit can do, that you would bring life where there is death, hope where there is hopelessness, that you would give those who have come in this place with blindness, who are unable to see Jesus, eyes to see him rightly, that you would grant repentance and faith where it is desperately needed. Father, we pray all of this because you are so good and gracious. You hear our prayers because of Christ. And so we pray these things and everything for your glory and our joy in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning's passage brings us into the next section of Paul's opening prayer for the church in Colossae. having already given thanks to God in verses 3 through 8 for the way that the gospel had taken root in the Colossian believers and was now already producing fruit in them. Well, now in verses 9 through 14, Paul makes supplication for the church regarding their continued growth in Christ. So he recognizes first, he gives thanks. This is a pattern in prayer. Give thanks to God. This is a good thing to do before you start asking for things. So Paul's given thanks, and now he's going to ask for two things in particular. The first, found in our passage for this morning, is a prayer for knowledge. In verse 9, Paul asks God that the Colossian church be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then the text bookends, so there's this first call, this first petition for knowledge, and there's something in between that we'll look at more a little bit. But then after this something in between, in verse 10, the passage closes with this prayer, that they would be, the Colossian Christians, increasing in the knowledge of God. So it's knowledge, something, and then knowledge. Then in verses 11 through 14, we find Paul's second request. Now we'll be looking at it more next Sunday, but for now it's enough to say that it has to do with power. We see this in verse 11 where Paul prays that God would strengthen the Colossians with all power according to his glorious might. And then he goes on to use this powerful language about what God has done for the believer, bringing them out of darkness and into his kingdom. So Paul's prayer for the Colossians in this passage has to do with knowledge and power. The 16th century British philosopher, by no means a godly Christian, Francis Bacon, is credited with coining the phrase, "Knowledge is power." Now, I'm familiar with the phrase, and I have been since elementary school, not because I read Francis Bacon when I was in third grade, though his name does sound like a cartoon character that I would have watched on one of the shows that I watched in third grade. No, I learned this phrase, "knowledge is power," from the very same place that I first learned about the function of conjunctions. So if some of you are tracking with me here, you know that it's from the series of educational short films called Schoolhouse Rock. One of their songs included the following lyrics: "Knowledge is power. Grab it while you can. Yo." So I'm in the text this week, wrestling with application, thinking about how this applies, and what comes to mind? Knowledge is power. Grab it while you can. Yo. That's the power of music. That's why we need to be singing rich songs. That's why we want to teach our children to sing. We want the melody of their childhood, the songs that they're singing, to be rich in theology, because this is what happens. You know, we want them to be singing songs like "How Inscrutable Are Your Ways," you know, lyrics like that. But whatever we put into their heads, you know, like it is for me, it's going to come up at some point, maybe while they're wrestling with the text and how it applies. Well, this certainly is true, this phrase, "knowledge is power." It has truth to it. Knowledge is powerful because with it, a person can do much good or they can do much harm. Knowledge can make a person a lot of money. Think about those who gain knowledge in business or in science or in mathematics. It can also give a person a lot of influence. You get power, well, then you get knowledge, and then you can take power. We think about dictatorships. Somehow they've gotten the knowledge and how they can control people. Knowledge can also make a person famous. We know of people like Galileo, Isaac Newton, and Albert Einstein. Why? Because they had great knowledge. For all of these reasons and many others, the pursuit of knowledge has been highly valued throughout history. We've made great advancements in medicine because of this, and it is highly valued in our society. Many of us have only to look at our student loans as proof of this, though some of us might openly wonder if the knowledge that we've gained in exchange for the debt that we must now pay has not given us nearly as much power as it has given to those who we now owe money to. But still, the truth is there. Knowledge is power. But here's where we must part from Bacon. At least Francis Bacon. We don't need to part from Bacon. Bacon in moderation is a good gift from God. Paul is not praying that God would fill and increase the church's knowledge so that they would have more spiritual power. He's going to pray for power in the next petition, but here he's not praying for power. He's praying for knowledge. But this idea of spiritual power being connected to knowledge is in essence the promise that the false teachers were making to the Colossians. They were saying that they knew things that Epaphras, who had brought the gospel to Colossae, had not told them when he delivered the gospel to them. And that if the Colossian Christians really wanted spiritual power, if they really wanted fullness and protection and freedom and to experience more of the divine, well, then the key, according to these false teachers, was in understanding the secret knowledge that they had. Well, behind their message was the lie that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't enough for the Christian, that his life, death, and resurrection is somehow deficient, and that these Christians needed more of something other than more of Christ to grow spiritually. Well, this is the same basic message behind so much of the false teaching today. Someone claims to have secret knowledge, special revelation that is outside of the Bible. Maybe it's knowledge that they've gotten directly from God, they say. Or maybe it's from someone else who's received it directly from God. And this supposed knowledge, this extra special revelation, well, it's the key to going deeper with God and will give a person more power. At best, this type of teaching is a distraction that keeps genuine believers from maturing in Christ. It puts before the Christian this shortcut. You just need this special word from the Lord that will give you the insight that you need, that God has in essence, been keeping from you. He's not revealed it in his word, but you need this special thing that somebody else has that God has not already given to you. But at worst, well, it draws people away from Christ because it gets them on this kind of view of the Christian life that it's really just a matter of waiting in line at like a theme park in order to get on the next ride that will give you the spiritual high. So people go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, not to the word, but to these experiences. And it draws them away from Christ. It's subtle, sneaks in. They're just, oh, just try it. Just try it. And then they're wandering from Christ. The Apostle Paul's prayer for knowledge had nothing to do with the Colossians gaining new or secret or additional knowledge. The Colossian Christians already had the decisive or essential knowledge that they needed. Epaphras had delivered to them the apostolic message. The gospel had been faithfully delivered to them, just as it has been faithfully delivered to us. See, at the moment of conversion, when a person is united to Christ by faith, forgiven of their sin, declared righteous before God on the basis of double imputation, that is, Christ takes our sinfulness and he gives us his righteousness, well, when this happens, we are given full access to the knowledge of God and his will. That's not to say that we fully understand everything about God and who he is and his will at conversion. But it is to say that the vault has been opened, the password has been put in, the barrier between a sinner and God has been in Christ removed. So God was not keeping things from the Colossians that they needed to know, secret, special knowledge. And church, he's not keeping things from us that we need to know. See, all of that is somewhat similar to the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. God's keeping something from you, something good that if you had, you'd have more joy, more hope, more life, whatever it might be. Through his word, God reveals to us, his people, what we need to know about who he is and what his will is. The Colossians had been given God's word through Epaphras, and we, church, have been given God's word in the Bible. It's right here, all that we need to know. And that's why Paul can pray what he prays in these verses. See, if they needed more knowledge than what they already had, well, then maybe the false teachers would be right. They needed this extra knowledge, but that's not what he prays for. What is needed is not new knowledge, but wisdom and understanding so that Christians live in light of God and in accordance with his revealed will. Paul makes it clear that this is the purpose of his prayer for knowledge in verse 10, that middle part. That's where he says he wants the church to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so they walk in a certain manner. To walk in this context, and it's used this way throughout Scripture, is synonymous with a certain way of life, a certain way of living. So we need wisdom from God so that we can live according to God's will. We live in at times, very complex world. There's lots of issues that we face. Somebody might say, well, they're not in Scripture. No, the principles are all there. Everything we need to know is right here. What's difficult is having the wisdom to apply what's in here to what's out here. That's why we need wisdom. And so what does it mean for God to give us wisdom? That can be a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. There are whole books written in some degree towards answering this question. Ecclesiastes deals with wisdom. Proverbs talks a lot about wisdom and the importance of gaining wisdom. Well, in his book, Knowing God, a classic work, J.I. Packer says that the common mistake many Christians make is that they think of wisdom as being something like God bringing us into the control room of a train station. Though he calls it the signal box because he's British, and I guess that's what they call the control room of a train station, a signal box. Well, he goes on to say that we think that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he is going to do next. People feel that if they were really walking close to God, so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them, and it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. So you see the picture that he paints there? And this is something of what the Colossian false teachers were presenting to the Colossian believers. Hey, we've got this secret insight that will give you a head start, that will kind of pull back the curtain of God's secret will so that you can see how everything fits together. Now, you can't find this in what Epaphras told you. You can't find it in the Bible, but we can help you. It's almost like fortune-telling, palm reading. Well, Packer then goes on to say that the gift of wisdom is not like that at all. Instead, it's like being taught to drive. What matters in driving is the speed and appropriateness of your reactions to things and the soundness of your judgment as to what scope a situation gives you. You do not ask yourself why the road should narrow or screw itself into a dog leg wiggle, another British phrase, nor why that van should be parked where it is, nor why the driver in front should hug the crown of the road so lovingly. You simply try to see and do the right thing in the actual situation that presents itself. The effect of divine wisdom is to enable you and me to do just that in the actual situations of everyday life. And so hopefully this prayer request that Paul makes is becoming clearer to you. Paul is not praying that they would have kind of a head start, be able to fortune tell their way through life. He's praying that God would give them the gift of wisdom so that as they face circumstances, whatever they might be, they can apply the knowledge that God has revealed to them in real time, in real life. That's what wisdom is about. Paul's praying here that God would grant them the wisdom to walk, or to use Packer's illustration, drive, or to use what I've already said, live a life in accordance with God's will. This is something that is to be true of every Christian. This is why we're to pray for wisdom, to seek wisdom, to ask God for it. And what will it look like for us to live in such a way? Well, in this passage, in that middle portion, Paul gives us three descriptions of what it will look like. And really, it's just the Christian life. What are we to look like as we walk? What does it look like to walk this way? It looks like this, Paul says, and he gives us these three descriptions. The first is that it will mean living a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just ponder that thought for a minute. You need to live your life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty heavy and I think difficult phrase in light of what we're called to do. We got to walk this way. How should we walk? Worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one more worthy than Christ. No one deserves more than Christ of us. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who is slain but who has been raised and now reigns. We're talking about the same Jesus of whom John the Baptist, the greatest man not named Jesus, said he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandals. So how can we live in such a way that is worthy of Jesus? Because he's awesome. No one is more worthy than him. Well, that's why we need wisdom. We need help. I think we can turn to at least two other passages in Scripture for more understanding. There's more, but I just want to turn to these two. First, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. So similar language, that's verse 1. And here's where we get some more understanding of what it will look like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here we see, at least in part, what it will mean for us to walk in a way that is worthy of Christ. And here's the thing. It involves us living in harmony with other Christians. And yes, Christians out there, but these one another's are really lived out in the local church. So it means that if we, church, want to live a life that is worthy of Christ, then we need to treat each other a certain way. Now, I might look young to some of you, but I've been a pastor long enough to know that true Christian unity, unity that goes beyond the surface, that is deep, that is worthy of the Lord, well, it takes a whole lot of energy. It takes meeting and talking and praying, repenting. Notice the words in this passage. Humility. It's just that one. Humility. You want to live a life that is worthy of Christ? You've got to be humble as you interact with other Christians. Gentleness. This is not your show. This is not my show. This is not my church. This is not your church. I know it kind of is. This is our church if this is our church. But the point I'm making, this is Christ's church. And so, though we each have certain personalities, I get excited sometimes. And sometimes that might come off to some people as domineering and angry. And most of the time it's not. But still, I need to be gentle with other believers, people that Christ died for, that he laid down his life for. And it's not just me, you too. We are to be gentle with one another. Stand on the truth, call for repentance. But we're not kings and queens. We're servants, we're brothers, we're sisters. Patience. the list is hard. And then there's the phrase, bearing with one another in love. What this means is you don't just jump ship when you don't get what you want. You don't just leave because your supposed needs aren't being met. Well, you talk through it. You get into the word. You pray. You meet. Again, you repent. Unity takes effort. It can be hard. But if we want to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, well, we need to pursue unity with one another. And sometimes we think, if I really want to live a life that's worthy of Christ, I got to become a missionary, full-time ministry, do this, make some big impact. Well, at least here in this text, in some ways it's maybe easier, though I don't think it is easier. You need to live in harmony with other Christians, being humble and gentle and patient and willing to bear with one another in love. That's at least in part how you live a life that is worthy of the Lord. I think that's awesome. This is not a command simply for the missionary or the full-time minister or whoever. It's for all Christians. This also means, though, that causing unnecessary disunity in Christ's church is to live in a manner that is unworthy of Christ. So if you don't like the carpet, if you don't like the designs, whatever it might be, if you're making a big stink over things that are really just preferences, that are very subjective, well, you're living in a manner that is not worthy of Christ. And you need to stop. You need to check your heart. You know, we and this is not just our culture, but I think it's encouraged. We are in this consumer mindset so often, even as Christians. We come, we think it's about us. I want to hear that somebody's in my seat in the sanctuary. What are they thinking? I'm here, you're making me, you know, you're making me late, you're distracting me. No. We're to pursue unity, and you got to be talking and building relationships and praying and doing a whole lot of relationship stuff. Now, there are times to cause disunity, and it's over the gospel. It's over doctrine that is being set aside for man-centered views on God or whatever. There are times for that, but we need to make sure that we're not causing unnecessary disunity. In the case of the Colossians, unnecessary disunity would have certainly resulted if the false teaching had taken root in the church, because some of the people in the church would have been running around saying, I know more than you. I got the secret to really growing spiritually. I got this protection. I got this amulet that one crazy guy over there gave to me, and I'm wearing it, so I'm protected from evil spirits, and you're not. That would have caused a lot of disunity. The second passage is Philippians 1, 27 through 29. Here we are given not only another example of living worthy having to do with unity, but also with it having to do with something we might even say is harder, suffering. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I love that. This picture of unity. It's not just that we're like kind of holding together and around the campfire, though I like campfires, and we're singing Kumbaya. It's not just that. It's that we're pressing on together in gospel ministry, church. This moving forward. It's not just holding tight and just keeping what we have. It's gaining ground through the proclaiming of the gospel as we do gospel ministry, and God blesses it. We're moving forward, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think these two unity texts are wonderful. Okay, be gentle and patient and humble and bear with one another in love. Oh, and by the way, also side by side, strive for the faith of the gospel. So do all those things, and also, as you're doing them, strive for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. And here it is, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's right after this call for unity in the same section where Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, though we're tempted to complain, become bitter, maybe even think that we have a right to be angry with God in some sinful way when we suffer, to live a life that is worthy of Christ is at times, not always, but at times, going to mean faith-filled suffering for Christ. That's the reality. We're going to, at times, need to suffer for Christ to live worthy for Christ. This is in part how we live a life that is worthy. This is by no means an easy truth, but what it does mean, and this is good, is that we Christians can and we should look at our suffering not merely as a result of the fall, but as one of the God-given means that he has given to us so that we can live for Christ. I mean, that's hard. I get that, and I know that, and I've experienced some of this, and I've seen many of you experience much of this. But this reality, this biblical insight into the will of God relating to suffering, can give you and I a God-centered view of our suffering so that we don't waste our suffering, because suffering is coming if we're following Christ. I mean, there's the persecution for following Christ that comes, but there's just suffering. And it means that the Christian facing cancer, who is trusting in the promises of God, going through chemo, knowing that Jesus is worthy of everything, it means that you, Christian, struggling, facing, battling cancer, are walking in a way that is worthy of Christ. Teenager who trusts in Jesus alone, who is sharing the gospel at school, reading your Bible at lunch, who will not cheat on tests, though everybody seems to be doing it, who is pursuing purity, who repents when they sin, and for this is being ridiculed by classmates, who is experiencing the loneliness that sometimes comes with holiness. Young Christian, your suffering is not worthless, for you are living a life that is worthy of Christ. I mean, every single situation, whatever situation you're in which you're suffering, if it's mental suffering that you're wrestling through and things that you've experienced in your life, if you're single, if you're married, if you're divorced or you're widowed, whatever the suffering that you're facing, as you face that suffering with faith in Christ, looking to the author and perfecter of your faith, you live a life that is worthy of Christ. So you see, the very means by which that we experience something not fun is also the means by which we can live for Christ. That's how the gospel works. Well, the second phrase that Paul gives us of the Christian life and what it will mean is that we are living a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord. Another big, what? Fully? I mean, okay, pleasing the Lord, trying to please the Lord, we're attempting to please, fully pleasing the Lord? Well, this isn't the only place that Paul calls for the church to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. See this tension, Paul's saying, I'm suffering, I'm going through this, and I just want to be with the Lord, but here or there, wherever I am, I just want to please the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is another text. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So you see, that's very helpful. Just as you're pleasing God, just keep on doing it and do it more. Now, it's important to understand that our heart's motivation as Christians in seeking to please God is not that we want to try and get right with God. That's not the motivation behind our wanting to please God. The Christian is a man or woman who has been declared right with God because of what Jesus has already done for them. Likewise, when we're seeking to please the Lord, we're not trying to earn God's favor. God has already poured out his favor on us in the gospel. We are his favored people. He's proven to us over and over that he loves us, and all we have to do is look to the cross and the empty tomb. His favor is upon us. That means that we're not employees trying to get paid. That's not the attitude that we are to have when we think about pleasing the Lord. Let me do this for you, God, so that you will do this for me. Rather, we're adopted sons and daughters who out of love desire to live lives that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. That's the relationship that we need to have in mind when we come across pleasing. We're talking about our Heavenly Father, the one who sent his son, our elder brother, the one whose spirit is in us. Now, I'm the father of four young boys, as many of you know. They make their way into my sermons. They just kind of weave themselves into illustrations. They're my boys no matter what they do, no matter what. Whether they're pleasing me or they're not pleasing me, whether they're listening to me or they're not listening to me, they're my boys. God has given them to me so that I am their earthly father. I'm to train them up in the ways of the Lord, preach the gospel to them, discipline them because I love them. At this point in their lives, there's nothing that they can give me materially that I need from them or cannot provide for myself. Nothing. They got piggy banks with a whole lot of change in them because their grandparents give them money all the time. And they dig in couches at people's houses and they don't steal it. They find it, they ask, they know that. There's nothing that they can give me materially that can please me that I cannot get myself. Maybe someday there will be a day like that, but not yet. But you know what pleases me? When out of love, they obey my instructions. Stop throwing that ball at your brother. Stop kicking the wall that we've tried to fix 3 times already. It pleases me when they serve one another. When I see the oldest holding the little one and one of the middle ones running over to get the nook because he's gotten fussy and them working together to serve, them picking up after one another. Oh, it pleases me. When they respect their mother. Oh, I delight in that. It's wonderful. Yes. Yes. There's no one in the world who loves you as much as your mother besides Jesus and maybe me. And so when you respect her and I see this, oh, it's wonderful. It pleases me when they are kind and generous towards each other. When the oldest who's gotten into sports stops whatever sport he's playing so he can do whatever one of the other brothers wants to do, or he works with one of them to throw the football better. I love that. It all pleases me. 1 John 5, 1-3 describes something similar in regard to loving God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So much of what we were just talking about is in here, this call to love one another, Christians loving each other, obeying his commandments, which are not burdensome. This is our Father we're talking about, our Heavenly Father who is perfect in all of his ways, who knows exactly how his children should live, has said, this is the way that you should go. This is the narrow path that leads to life, eternal life, and joy, full joy. Get off this path, go that way, you know, pursue sexual immorality, get drunk, chase after the things of this world. That will not lead you to the way that you want to go, not towards me. So God has given us his law so that we know which way to go. It leads us to him, helps us to live rightly, protects us and other people. It's not burdensome, it's a gift. So we can know what pleases the Lord because he has made it clear to us. And we don't have to get some word from the Lord from some other person. You know where we go? Right here in the Bible. Because it tells us, because God has made it clear to us what pleases him. He's revealed it in the scriptures. For example, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot please God. So it doesn't matter how good you are, how nice you are, how much money you give to the church, how many lawns you cut for old people for free, you know, whatever it is. Your list of good things are not good. They do not please the Lord. Before him, in regards to what pleases him, it's nothing. They're filthy rags. Well, in other places in his word, God gets quite specific about what pleases him and what does not please him. He gives lists to us. This is not pleasing. This is not pleasing. This pleases him. We've looked at a few of those places. When Christians are loving one another, being gentle and humble and patient and bearing with one another in love, you know what? That pleases God. When professing Christians are pursuing the things of this world, trying to build their own kingdom, that doesn't please God. Sexual immorality does not please God. Drunkenness does not please God. If you're a Christian and you're doing those things, that's not pleasing to your Heavenly Father. This is why we preach and we teach and we read and we study and we memorize and we meditate on the Bible so that we can live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We're not pursuing more knowledge of God simply for knowledge's sake, as if God is some Jeopardy question to be answered, some subject to learn. We're talking about the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. No one like him, Alpha and Omega. We're not pursuing just information. We want to know God more. And in light of what we learn and know about God through his revealed word, we want to live our lives according to what he has said about himself and about what it means to please him. We Christians are pursuing knowledge of God because we desire to live our lives in such a way that is fully pleasing to God. And he is such a gracious, patient, loving Father. He has provided his Son so that we would grow in grace, not trying to earn our salvation. It's already been given to us. And we love God because God first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's important here to recognize this glorious truth. God's pleasure and our pleasure are not at odds. So non-Christians, hear what I'm saying, and even some Christians say, well, if I'm seeking to please God, then I won't be pleased. Nothing could be further from the truth. The one who has the Holy Spirit, the one who has been brought to life by God's sovereign grace, has had a change of heart. What we deeply, truly, ultimately delight in is the things of God. So there's not a battle here. It's either my pleasure or God's pleasure. Get drunk and I'll have pleasure, or don't get drunk and God will be pleased. No. That drunkenness leads to sin. It leads to pain for you, for other people, for the reputation of Christ. Sexual immorality, whatever it is, adultery, all of that leads to not pleasure, but pain and destruction. And so the Christian who says no to those things, whatever, and then not just those, but the other things, greed, selfishness, whatever it might be, unholy anger, does not get deprived of pleasure, but they find greater pleasure. They have greater joy. There is true God-centered, Christ-exalting joy for us in this church. Because as we delight in delighting God, our joy in God increases. So there's this wonderful thing that happens. The more that we live this way, the more joy that we have. And it's deep, it's true, it's real. It's not just the weak, surfacey joy that comes from the things of this world. That's not all bad. It can sometimes be a blessing. It's a richer, deeper joy. It's the joy of going to sleep at night knowing that you love God and he loves you, and so you're going to live for him because he laid down his life for you. Right? There's a joy there that you can't have unless you're a Christian and you're seeking to live a life that pleases the Lord. You can't have that joy any other way. There's so many joys, there's so many pleasures that you can only have, and they're the best pleasures if you're living to please the Lord. So we delight in delighting in God so that our joy would increase, not be diminished. Well, the third and final phrase that Paul uses to describe the type of life that we Christians are to live if we are filled with the knowledge of God's will and growing in wisdom and understanding is one that is bearing fruit in every good work. Dick Lucas, he's one of the commentators that I've quoted often because I'm reading through his commentary as I prepare and study. Well, he summarizes it well in his commentary, writing that the harvest of wisdom is works. So as we grow in wisdom, in the things of God, knowing more of who he is and his will for our lives, not his secret will, just his revealed will, how we should live, well, it produces this harvest of works. This again reminds us that there is to be a real connection to knowing God and how we live our lives. There are some brilliant biblical scholars out there who do not truly know God. I've listened to them teach the Bible. They probably know 10 times what I know about scriptures, but they don't know God. They're not living their lives in accordance to what they have learned about God and what he has revealed to them in his will because they don't see it. So our lives, if we are Christians, are to outwardly demonstrate that we have been changed by the gospel of grace. God's grace towards us in Christ fuels us to do those things that glorify God. This description of the Christian life is not a contradiction of the great truths that were rediscovered during the Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no battle here. There's no contradiction. We see this in passages like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Verses 8 and 9 lay out the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then as a result, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, saved us. And now what? We just sit here, wait for heaven? Wait till Jesus comes back, just kind of twiddle our thumbs, build our kingdom, chase the American dream? No, we're to do good works, live lives that are bearing fruit in every good work. As the reformer Martin Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In closing, the list of good works in Scripture is long. It's a big list. There's so many options to pick from when it comes to good works. And to know what a good work is according to God, well, we must know the Bible. But what I think is especially helpful is that all three of these phrases in Colossians 1:10, they overlap with one another. They're getting at the same thing. And think about it. What I mean is that to live a life that is worthy of the Lord and that is fully pleasing to the Lord, well, it's going to require good works. And if we're living a life that is worthy of the Lord, well, we will be living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We can mix and match all we want. They're all related. And if we're living a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord, we're going to be bearing fruit in every good work. See, in this morning's passage, we have been reminded that we are to pursue knowledge of God. Dig in deep as the Lord provides us the opportunities into his word. Know theology, understand doctrine, which is simply, again, truth. Dig in. These are not things to be set aside. It's not just, oh yeah, I just love God. Well, how does the Bible define love? What's your doctrine of love? Because the culture says this about love, and the Bible says this about love, and they don't line up most of the time. So we need to dig in deeply into God's word. But not so that we gain some spiritual power, but so that we would live godly lives that make much of Christ. That's the goal, that we would know Christ and make him known by what we gain in wisdom. Paul has painted for us in this passage a view of the Christian life that is very different from the man-centered, mystical spirituality that the false teachers were preaching then and so many are preaching today. We Christians are not in pursuit of the knowledge of God so that we can gain some spiritual power. We're to be filled with the knowledge of God and his will so that with wisdom and understanding, we live lives that are worthy of the Lord. That's what we want. That's what we're after. We're after a person, a relationship with God, the living God. And now, having a relationship with him, we want to live lives that are worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And here's the reality, and I've brought this up a few times in Colossians. We're so easily distracted from this great mission, this high calling that God has given to us to live the rest of our lives for him. So distracted from God's word, and I feel it. I feel it, just like sometimes I want to throw my TV out the window. I want to throw my smartphone out the car. Whatever's keeping us from the word, and there's so many things. So many excuses that we make to not dig in deeply and richly, meditate on the scriptures. And I could sit down with you, we'd come up with a whole list, but they're not good enough. Because if we want to live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, we've got to be in the word, God's word. Recently, I'm reading through a biography on a man named John Murray, who is very important, influential, and one of the men that God used to kind of push back against the theological liberalism that invaded the American church. And if you know anything about church history, in the early 1900s, mainline denominations started to split. And the bigger groups in each of these mainline denominations that were Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, groups of Baptists, they split over basically the gospel. The truths that had been handed down to them from the previous generations, well, in light of all the scientific discovery, all the views on man, all the man-centeredness, kind of the shift in the culture, well, these denominations began to split. And this man named John Murray was influential in pushing against that. Along with J. Gresham Machen, they helped to establish a faithful seminary, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And in reading through the biography by Ian Murray, he gives us this little story of kind of the breeding ground for John Murray's faith in Scotland. John Murray was Scottish, and he tells this story, Murray does, about how in Murray's church, so there's two Murrays, Ian Murray and John Murray, there was this old man that this is early 1900s, was losing his hearing. He loved the Lord. He had been an elder. He was a farmer, faithful, godly man, and he was losing his hearing, but he loved to hear God's word. He longed to hear the preaching, but this is early 1900s. There wasn't all these advancements. I think they had like those horns where you stick it in your ear and try and lean in and hear what was going on. This is, you know, rural Scotland. So when they would come together to worship the Lord on Sundays, well, the old man would make his way up in front of the whole congregation, up the steps, and right next to the pulpit, he would lean in. So everybody else is seated, and he couldn't hear, he could barely hear anything anymore, but with his good ear, he would lean in so that he could hear every single word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's something of like what our hearts are to be. Now, don't come up here. You know, I don't need anybody. We got hearing aids. There's been advancement. Knowledge has been given. But that heart that old Scottish man had is to be our heart. We're to lean in to the scriptures. Soak it up. Drink deeply. Be nourished daily by what God has revealed to us about himself. And then apply it. And yet we're going to have to set some things aside in order to do that. But we must do it if we want to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Let's pray. God, we do pray for help. We pray that you would loosen our grips on certain things that are keeping us from drinking, feasting on your word. We want to be people of the book as your faithful people have been throughout the ages. We want to live lives that are worthy of you, that please you, that bear much fruit for Christ. We want this because we love you, because you've loved us first. We want this because we know that you are the greatest delight. We want this because you are our treasure. We want this so that our children would be passed on a gospel that is fresh and right and true, that warms their hearts because they see how it warms our hearts. Let us not be stoic and dead Christians, simply apathetic to your ways, to your will, to who you are. But awaken our hearts, especially those who are spiritually slumbering right now. Show them your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Increase our knowledge of your will. Give us wisdom and understanding to do these things, all for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.